Well, it's awesome to be here. So it's not just an insignificant thing that 28 guys are gathered Friday night and Saturday morning to learn God's word. That's a really significant and great thing, evidence of God's grace at work in you men. So that's something to celebrate, and I trust God's going to use that time together. In honor of a special day, it's National Cookie Day. Did anybody know that?
National Wear Brown Shoes Day today.
Wow. So it's National Cookie Day. This started in 1987, and in honor of the Packers' win last night, I want to give everybody a chance to win this fabulous cookie. I mean, what a game last night. I'm going to write a word on the screen here, and it's a word that I think we should all keep in mind for the next 2 days here. Okay, so it's going to begin to appear. First person to say it gets the cookie. Ready? How about this? If you answer wrong, you're out of the game. Okay, so you want to save it.
Progress.
Yes.
Wow.
Progress. There you go. That was you, Paul?
It's me.
Very good. Excellent.
I wanted this cookie.
it's an important word for us here at the workshops, because what we want to see happen is for each guy to take another step forward. As you're working in groups or as you learn through the sessions, hopefully you walk away with a couple nuggets. And there might be times where you realize, wow, I've never actually looked at reading the word like that. Or in your work, you'll see things, wow, I totally missed that. And that's not what we're not here to just like show you everything you've done wrong. It's about each of us making progress. I'll be presenting my work tonight to our group, and I trust our group will be showing things that I missed. And that's part of just reading scripture together. So just keep in mind progress. That's what we want to see. We're not asking that you'll be perfect readers of scripture by the end of this workshop, but progress. And that's what we want to see. So we want to see guys gather around the word, be sharpened in their reading of God's word, be encouraged around God's word, and then God willing, God will call men from the group that are going to be called to equip the rest of the church in this. And we want to equip you for that. So that's the wrong way to hear it. I think reading scripture and growing in scripture is one of the best gifts you can give to yourself, one of the best gifts you can give to your family, one of the best gifts you can give to the church is knowing the scriptures well. And this is on page 5 if you're interested. And be able to, the thing is, like, what is inside of you is going to pour out to other people. I want to introduce you to this pathway, sound interpretation path, and just kind of walk us through it. You'll probably see it a couple times tonight and tomorrow, but this is kind of a grid we want to get before you guys. And it's not that you have to memorize this every time you come to the Word, but this is kind of what we want to see intuitively happen in people as they read the Scriptures. So there's 4 steps to a sound interpretation path, and the first one is observation. And that's simply the fact that we want to see people become good detectives as you read the Scriptures. So an investigator or a detective, when they show up to a crime scene, they immediately know what is significant and what's insignificant, right? So that is a little bit off over there, and that's important. That's a little bit off, but that's not as important as that over there, right? And they're able to spot those things because they've been trained in that. And we think a good interpretation always starts with good observation, being able to look at the text and see what's significant and what's not. What are the just minor details? What is there intentionally by the author for a specific emphasis purpose? After that, then we come up to number 2A, interpretation. And that's with the original context. We want to know what the original audience understood that text to mean. So we're not coming to the text right away saying, what does that text mean to me? We're asking, what did the original audience understand that text to mean? So we're looking for meaning. Once you find that, you are ready to come over to 2B, So interpretation, or the meaning of the text, actually finds its ultimate meaning when it's placed into the larger picture of Scripture, of God rebuilding His kingdom through the work of His Son, and what life under His reign ought to be like. So if you imagine a puzzle piece, you can look at a puzzle piece and see, oh, there's a nice little half of a bird on there, I can see that. And it doesn't, you can tell that, but when you put it into the puzzle, it gets its full meaning. And that's what we mean when you take a passage, place it in the larger story, and then you're ready to come down and to apply it. We would suggest that every passage of Scripture intends that you would respond in a particular, in some fashion. It's not always about what you're going to do, but it might just be internal. But the Scripture does not assume anybody would remain neutral to it. Because that's the pathway. I want to introduce a couple pitfalls in reading, because if you veer off this path, it can lead to some danger. And in particular, narrative literature presents some unique ones, especially. So one of the ways is to go right from observation over to application. We are in a culture that wants the Scriptures to be very relevant to us, very practical. That's true. That's good, right? Because the Scriptures are relevant and they are practical. But we don't want to go right from observation right to application. I call this the eye catcher technique. This is essentially when you come to the Scriptures and you're just, what catches your eye? What's interesting to you? And then you apply that. So you come to chapter 4 of Ruth and you see that Boaz was a honest businessman because he went to the courts of the day and he dealt honestly with that first kinsman redeemer. Well, you're in the business world. You should be a good, honest businessman as well, because look at how God blessed that. Now, that might be true. It might be an interesting insight, but it doesn't really ask the question how that insight points to the meaning of the text, right? Or you go to chapter 3, verse 3, and Naomi tells Ruth she's about to go to the threshing floor to make this proposal to Boaz, and she tells her, take a bath, put on some perfume and some nice clothes and go to the threshing floor. Well, you're going out on a date tonight. Go take a bath. Put it right. It's nice to present yourself, right? Now, that's silly, but we might actually do that more than we want to. A second one is to go right from observation into 2B, the bigger picture. When we do this, this is oftentimes where we run into allegory. Allegory, you don't find it as much this day and age, but you certainly still do. This is looking for hidden meanings behind usually objects in the text. They're usually minute details. One example would be this. Ruth chapter 1, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Jesus is the bread of life, right? So Naomi, it's like she's coming to Jesus, and the whole crowd got stirred when she came back home. And that's like the sinner who comes back to Jesus. The angels of God are stirred up with excitement. You see that? Now, obviously, that's not what the text is talking about. It's allegorizing, looking for these hidden meaning behind the objects. Or Boaz gave Ruth bread in chapter 2. God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is the word of God. God gives us bread in Jesus. Interesting connection, but probably not actually meant to be there, right? It's allegory. Ryan's going to be giving a talk tomorrow that will guard us from that. Thank you, Ryan. And then one last error that's typical in narrative literature is going right from the original context to the application. And oftentimes that's where we run into moralism. So you're reading Ruth and you see that Boaz was very sacrificial. He redeemed Naomi and Ruth at a great cost to himself. We ought to be sacrificial as well. Try harder, pull up your bootstraps, be like Boaz. And in one sense, that's true, right? We should be sacrificial people. But what it doesn't do is ask how that point comes into the the bigger picture of us, if I told you, go be more sacrificial, it might last for a day or 3 days or a week if you're really strong, but you're a selfish person. And you need the greater Boaz to come and sacrifice for you so that you can pour out to others, right? You see how that works. So it's, you're going to actually end up with a lot of the same application, but one has power because you're looking for someone greater than yourself to come and empower you. The other is looking within, and it's just moralizing the text. So those are some just common pitfalls that you'll find in narrative literature, just so that you have those before you. Those might be on some of your worksheets, and that's why we're here, right? We're wanting to become better readers of Scripture. But you'll see some of those, that pathway, we'll come back to it. Any questions on that before we move on to the first principle? Some of you have probably seen that before, but any questions or comments? All right. Well, I'm going to give you a first principle tonight. It's an observation principle. And so I think we're on page 7 here of your workbook. I want to start this out with two letters that you could imagine. First one on the left there says, "Dear Mike, I'm struggling with life today. I'm anxious and I hardly slept last night. Life will never be the same after yesterday. Please pray for me. Love, Mandy, Survivor." Second one on the right there says, "Dear Mr. Sheffield, Milwaukee will miss you. The good you brought to our city will never be forgotten. The Brewers will never be the same without you. Always a fan, Bill, on behalf of Milwaukee." So let me give you a little bit more insight into these letters, and let's see how your understanding of them either changes or increases, whatnot. This letter from Mandy, if you saw the date and where it was coming from, stated 9/12/2001. And it's coming from New York City. How might you read that letter in maybe a different way than you first read it? Right, when you first read it, it was very clear that she obviously had a hard time yesterday, right? She's struggling with life a little bit. But as soon as you realize that, oh, that's, she's writing that the day after 9/11 from New York City, this name actually probably takes some significance, right? Survivor. And as soon as I say 9/11, you probably even might have pictures of smoke, pictures that you saw on TV or people jumping out of a building or whatnot. But that's very vivid for many of us. We live to watch that on TV. And now that letter now takes on more color and shape, right? You kind of feel that with Mandy. You understand what she's saying there. Very real. She's struggling with life today. She went through something horrible yesterday. Okay, so that takes on more color. What about this dear Mr. Sheffield? I'll add a couple clues. My guess is that if you just read that letter, it would seem very sincere. Milwaukee will miss you. Let's see if this clue helps anybody. It's written to Mr. Gary Sheffield, 1992, March of 1992. Anybody want to venture what that letter means now, if you have that piece of information? Yeah.
Like, I think he was like a number one draft choice. He played one season for the Brewers, and I think he went to New York or something.
Yeah, I can't remember where he went, but I think it was a couple more seasons. But yeah, he was a high draft, high prospect player, and he was very vocal to the media that he hated Milwaukee. In fact, he used some unkind words about the city itself. He goes on record, he told the media that he intentionally made bad plays so he would get traded, because he hated the city and the people. Now, he retracted those statements later, because that obviously looks bad on your career. Or, and maybe he was just trying to saying those things to get traded. But whatever it is, if you know that information, and somebody wrote this into the newspaper, you know, and you're around Milwaukee in 1992, that is not sincere. Right? That is, see you later, Mr. Gary. Oh, yeah, we'll miss you. Goodbye, never come back. Right? It's sarcastic. And here's the thing. All I did was give you a little bit more information about these letters. One, this one took on more color when I gave you more more context. This one, you might have realized you actually were in danger of totally misreading it. You totally missed the tone of what the letter was actually saying if you read that as a positive letter. Because context is going to help you understand the text itself. All right, so here's the point. All scripture has a context somehow, right? And you will better understand the text if you visit its context. If you want to understand the text of scripture, you must enter the context of scripture. Or to say it another way, you must visit their world first. So anytime you come to the text, there's three components working. There is the text. There's us. And there's them. Now, anytime you pick up a piece of literature, from our day, you are typically automatically looking for clues, intuitively, for context. But for whatever reason, I think it's because Scripture is so far removed from us, so written so long ago in a different continent and an Eastern mind, a lot of it, somehow we just forget to do that. And we oftentimes come to the text and we think we can gather enough information and then just come back and go our merry way. But I want to suggest to you that is not the best path. What you always want to do is when we come to the text, we let it take it to them, and that's our path there. Nice little triangle. If we want to understand the text, we must enter their context. Now, when I say them, I'm really referring to two people. Sometimes they overlap. It's the people in the passage, and it's the audience and the author. So even just think about the book of Ruth. The people in the passage, what time period is that taking place? Did anybody catch that at the beginning of the book?
Like 1300 BC.
Yeah, like did you catch there's an actual term that tells you... What's that? Yeah, time of Judges. Now the audience is probably a couple hundred years later. Right? It's written after the time of David, most likely. And so we have a gap of time there. And so it's good to enter into both worlds and figure out what's going on in both of them if you're going to understand the text. So this can be hard, it can be slow, but I assure you there's great reward if you dig. Warnings will become much more colorful. Corrections, actions of people become much more clear to you. Let's demonstrate it. Open up to Ruth chapter 1 if you got your Bible. So even if you just read the first statement there, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, the book opens up. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So just pause there. I want you to talk with your neighbor and discuss whether or not, what type of tone you think the author wants to set forth in this book with that opening line. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Is it a positive tone, a neutral tone, or a negative tone? So talk with your neighbor and figure that out. All right, we'll come back together. That was just to get us started here. I know I didn't give you a ton of time, but hopefully you got some answers there. Let's hear from some people. Positive, negative, neutral. What kind of tone do you think is being set by these opening words? Was that a hand?
Yeah.
What do you got?
Like a negative tone was being set because... obviously, famine's
not a very good thing. And my dad was telling me that during the time of the judges,
people weren't really doing the very best with things at the time. So it's kind of setting a bad tone for the beginning of the story.
Yeah, that's wonderful. So it's two things. What's your name, buddy?
Elijah.
Thank you. Is that right? Elijah? Yeah, great. Thank you. So you mentioned two things, the famine and the time of Judges. Anything particular in terms of Judges, just so we can look somewhere in the text that tells us what was going on in the time of Judges? And you alluded to it. Anywhere in Judges that you would look and see, wow, that's not a good time. You probably don't even have to turn a page. Yeah.
Chapter 3, verse 12. The refrain that happens throughout the book. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, great. And then some of you probably didn't... Were you going to point somewhere?
Just the example where the Levite's concubine...
Yeah, right near the end there. Yeah. They essentially rape her to death. And then he chops her up, sends her around Israel. Yeah, and look at the very last sentence of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Then the book's over, right? And you see that in chapter 17 as well. And then it's Tim back there, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, as Tim mentioned, that people did evil right throughout. Yeah, so the time of Judges. Now, the original audience, as soon as they hear that, they have a thought in their mind. Time of Judges, bad. Not always bad, because sometimes it went up, right? It was kind of this roller coaster ride. But now they have a framework of what's going on. But then it says famine. Now that's going to clue us to the negative piece. So how many in this room have ever lived through a famine? Just go ahead and put your hands up. Yeah, how many have a close family member that have lived through a famine? Yes, so there's not a single person in our room that's amazing. So there's a book where this or the authors are referring to an experiment that a professor did where he had students in seminary read the story of the prodigal son and then tell it back to the people, you know, read it, close the book, and then tell the story back. And so he did this experiment with American students. And he said only a couple out of all of them said anything about a famine in the story. He went over to Russia, did the same experiment. And he said the overwhelming majority, all of them, were mentioning the famine in the story. Why? Because they had families that lived through a famine. And so those words that we just breeze past is not a big deal. When you read famine and that's been close to you, that means something, right? I mean, if I began a story and said, let me tell you about the story about this girl when she grew up in the Great Depression when she was 9. Now, probably automatically you have a picture of a girl, maybe raggedy clothes, dirty, sullen look on her face, right? Because you didn't live through the Great Depression, but you probably know some people that did, or some people that knew some people. You know, it's close enough to us. When you read famine, when the original audience read famine, that meant something. So you can automatically see there's just words that just jump off the page to these different cultures, and we have to do hard work to see that as well. So how would this, even that sentence, impact the story of Ruth? Well, knowing that it's the time of Judges, and there's a famine in the land, Boaz now is going to... I mean, he was probably a good guy in our eyes before, right? But knowing it's the time of Judges, when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and there's a famine, perhaps God's judgment is on the land because it's a bad time, Boaz now comes together, shines as this gem, like this one guy in all of Israel that is worshiping the Lord. And you also see how the original audience is now looking back and going, wow, even during the time of Judges, look how God went after that widow in enemy territory, because redemption had to happen and bring the line of David to rescue the nation, to bring the Messiah to rescue the world. I mean, that's what the original audience is thinking, right? Even during those dark days, God was on the move because redemption had to happen. So the story really begins to take more shape and color when you can see the original context. Now, I don't want to overstate it and say you can't understand anything. For example, the phrase, he's full of beans. What is that? Anybody know what that means? You're full of beans.
Full of energy.
What's that?
Full of energy.
Full of energy? Anybody want to give a different thought to it?
Yeah. He doesn't know what he's talking about.
Yeah. You're blowing smoke. You're not from here?
No.
Yeah, see, isn't that interesting? That phrase doesn't mean as much to him. He's got to put it in a context. But all of us, when I say, you're full of beans, either don't know what you're talking about or you're just lying through your teeth, right? Now, here's the thing. My wife and I were talking about that phrase a couple months ago, and we were like, you're full of beans. Who makes up a statement like that? What in the world? Where does that come from? In our theory, I don't know if this is right or not, but we thought, well, maybe it was agricultural society, and like they were trying to give grain, but you actually put beans in the bag, and so it meant like you're cheating someone out. I don't know. But for us, it doesn't matter anymore, right? Because you understand what those words mean. You don't need to know the historical context. What I'm trying to illustrate here is it's important to know the historical context, the cultural context. But most of the time, it's not like you're going to go way off base. Occasionally, I think there's things more like the Gary Sheffield letter where we can misread it. But most of the time, I think what we're going to do is see this text colorized more. But there is great, great reward in that. So I don't want you to walk away being afraid I'm going to misread the text all the time. That's not what I would say. But let's talk about some helps. How do we do this? What are some ways that we can be better at this? What do we look for? Well, let me state a couple, and then we'll make a list. I think one thing that will make you really good at this is if you just simply read large chunks of Scripture. The better you understand the storyline of Scripture, the more aware you will be of things that pop up, like the time of Judges. That will signal something in your brain right away. So read large chunks if you can. Also, good study Bibles will oftentimes be very helpful for you here. ESV Study Bible and the opening are generally really, really great. Just to give you a little bit of the context of the culture and the audience and what's going on at the time, that can be really helpful. And then I think just simply reading with others. If you can ever read Scripture with someone else, especially someone different than you, someone from a different culture, that will really be helpful for you to see the things that your biases have brought to the text. There's things that just you automatically miss because you just aren't aware of it. And so people from other cultures can help you there. But aside from that, there's the author and the audience. I'm not really going to talk about that much, but I'll just run through that a little bit. It's good to know who the audience is and who the author is. What has their life been like up until this point? What is going on? What's the circumstances in both of those? What's the relationship between the audience and the author? Are they on good terms? Where is this happening? Where is the audience? Where is the author? When is it happening in redemption history? And why? Why did the author decide to pick up his writing utensil and write this? What is his purpose behind it? Now, those can be a help, but I want to focus more on the world of the passage. So you come to the passage. One of the questions on your worksheet asked you, some of you may have done this, it said if you got into a time machine and you went back to the scene of this passage, what are some things that you are going to need more information about if you're really to understand this passage or really to have it make color? What would you look for? What are some things that you should pay attention to as you read? Let's just compile a list and then we'll work on it together in Ruth chapter 1. So give me some things that you should look for, pay attention to as you read.
Time,
yeah. Tell me a little bit about time.
So like we discussed in Ruth, the days of Judges kind of put you in a particular time setting.
Yeah, so time in redemption history. And then it can also be time of particular characters. Right, so the time of Naomi can be significant, right? She's old. She's not young, and that's actually going to come into play in the story. So the time of the characters as well. Yeah, good. What else?
In the time that they were there for
10
years.
Well, yeah. Yeah, you're right. That is good. So I'll just leave that as time. Good? Yeah. That's a good example.
Different ethnicities or nationalities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how would that help?
It just gives the different framework of how things are different between different nations or cultures, just in the way they interact and
yeah. Can you think of one from Ruth that would maybe be significant?
The Israelites versus the Moabites.
Yeah.
Different gods.
Fabulous.
Different gods.
Yeah, absolutely. It's right on. What are those people like? When they mention a people group, what are those people like? I mean, admittedly, it can be hard for us to keep track of all the people, right? You read some passages, the Ammonites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Moabites, and are they all different? Are they the same? Are they different? Like, what's going on? What are those people like? That can be really helpful. And you're right, it's Luke, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, they worship Chemosh in Moab. They don't worship Yahweh. So that can be significant. What are those people like? Yeah, good. What else can you look for? I don't think I spelt that right, but that's all right.
So, were there, cultural expectations?
Yeah.
Were something that happened spontaneously?
Yeah.
An action or something?
Can you think of an example here in Ruth?
There's a lot of them. I mean, chapter 3 that I have is, this thing about putting the corner of the blanket over Ruth. You know, is that just something spontaneous, or is there some convention behind that?
Yeah.
And I don't have the answer.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, a lot of these actions that are going, is that normal? Is that good? Is it bad? Like, what's going on? Like, what? And now sometimes the author tells us, right, in chapter 4, why does he choose to tell us that taking the sandal off was normal? But he decides to tell us. But, yeah, Elijah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, good. What else?
Along with time, other conventions, standards like currencies, weights, measures, things like that.
Yeah. How about if I put measurements? Is it?
Sure.
Yeah, you know, one of the translations I like to. Some people maybe don't like that I read this sometimes, but sometimes I like to go to the NLT. I find it a fascinating translation. And one of the places I really like it is Revelation. All the other translations say that the city, the new city, New Jerusalem, is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Awesome. But the NLT picks it up. It says 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. And you go, whoa, it's a massive city, right? It's just, that's really helpful to me. So measurements can be significant. So, you know, in chapter 3, when Boaz gives Ruth 6 measures of barley, I mean, is that a cup? 6 cups? I mean, it's about 80 pounds of barley. So just picture Ruth just lugging 80 pounds of barley home. Yeah, measurements. That's very, very good. Yeah.
Some agricultural or work things, I've never threshed grains.
Yeah.
Knowing what that is.
Yeah.
Beneficial.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's put that as I'm just going to put that as events. Yeah, that's really fascinating. In fact, I don't know. This just shows how far away I am culturally for it. But if you just follow the barley scenes in Ruth, they might be very significant. In fact, all of a sudden they come back to the city with nothing, but the barley harvest is going on, and then chapter 3 is like the end of the season. And what are they going to do if they don't have someone to provide food for them anymore? Now, if you know that's a huge chapter at that point, right? Because what are they going to do? But I don't even give thought to that type of stuff. Because if I run out of grain in my backyard, I go down to Woodman's and I pick up another pack, right? But we just don't think of that type of stuff. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Geography and places.
Yeah.
Distances.
Yeah. That can be huge. Anybody want to venture a guess what it was like for two women to travel from Israel to Moab without a car?
Was that?
Yeah, over mountainous terrain as well. So this isn't like grabbing the bus and taking it down to Chicago. This is walking in hard land. Yeah, absolutely. Somebody else had something back there, I think.
On general roles, especially with the Redeemer, kind of knowing what that means for a family or society, or kind of tying it back and where we are in the story.
Yeah.
How are the roles, what's expected of that person?
Yeah, absolutely. So rules. And that, this one here is going to get us even into some just kind of cultural mores or values of the culture, of the community. If you think of Eastern world versus Western world, like that type of stuff, it's going to really take us into that. It's going to... Is it mores? Is that how you spell that? Ryan? Is that right?
Yes.
Thank you. Yeah, a lot of that different mindset, you know, we're a very individualistic mindset. They're very communal driven. They're very family driven. Can you imagine in that culture what it was like to realize that your family line is about to be done? Or that you don't have a child? That's huge, and that's very sad to read verses 1 to 5. I mean, Elimelech's done. His line is gone. Very sad. Or just paying attention to the community itself. Just when I was in Ethiopia earlier this year, the guys, he told me that you're supposed to get married, or when you get married, within a year, you're supposed to have kids. And if you don't have kids, then everybody starts questioning what's going on in your marriage. Right? That's what you're supposed to do. And then he said, if both the man and the woman work, that you're expected to provide another salary for someone else. So they have what they call live-in helpers, which are essentially maids. And the whole mindset is that, you know, like, there's not this endless bucket of money. Like, there's this much money in the country. If I'm taking two salaries out, I need to put one back in. That is so far different from what we think of as a culture. But they're a little bit closer than to this type of community in Scripture. So we are very Western mind, and a lot of what's going on in Scripture is the Eastern more type mindset. Not one of those is right or wrong, but we just have to realize what's going on. They're a very different culture than we are. And let me give you one more, and then I want to practice this together. I just call this one Goes Without Saying. Now, I get, like, when we come to the Scriptures, one of the good things, I think, is that we don't want to read into Scripture, right? So if it doesn't say it, I don't want to say that it says it. Now, in some sense, that might be right. In some sense, we might actually miss things if we don't think about that carefully. So let me give you an example. Let's say you were following my Facebook thread. I'm having this interaction with an old buddy of mine. And we used to party together back in the day. And he says, Dan, I'm getting married next month. I want you to come to Vegas with me and celebrate my final week of being single. And I Facebook him back and I say, no, thank you. And now somebody from a different culture might read that and say, Dan, you're rude. Like, your buddy wants to go to Vegas to celebrate his last days of singleness and you refuse to go with him? What's wrong with you? That is not right. Now, but if I texted back and said, oh, I can't wait, buddy, I'm coming with you. Like, hopefully you would all would like be calling me and say, you better not get on that plane with your, right? Now, nobody has said anything about what's going on there, but you know, right? And I think there's a lot of stuff in the text that as we begin to learn the whole story of Scripture better, a whole lot of things are going without being said. Because the audience understands exactly what is being said. You don't have to use those words. Now, I'm not saying we reach and grab whatever we want, but it's more educated, informed conclusions that we would make of the text. And I think there's some in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So I want to take a break here and work together on this. What I want to do is look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Work with your neighbor or a couple guys together. Come up with five things that are just on the surface in that text that you think, man, if I had more information about that, that would colorize the text for me. And then come up with at least one thing that you think is being said, but it's not actually being said. Cool?
What was the last one? Come up with one thing. What?
One thing that is being said or the audience would understand intuitively, but it's not actually said in the passage. All right, somebody get us started. Let's start out with some just things on the surface of the text that as you read it, you just see it, you go, man, if I had a little bit more information, that would be helpful in understanding what's going on. What this is scene setting of the whole book, right? Talk to me a little bit.
Why would they go to Moab?
Yeah, good thought. What do you think? Any thoughts?
No, I'd have to research it more and see if it was a good place to
be. Yeah, yeah. But so even when you think of that, you think that's a positive thing or a negative thing? Going to Moab.
Negative.
Why would you say negative? Yeah.
They're leaving their homeland. There was a famine. They've been walking forever. They're hungry. They're desperate.
That's exactly right. Yeah. They're leaving their homeland. Where was their homeland? The promised land, right? Israel. That's God's land. And they leave intentionally, leaving the wings of God. That's never a good thing. And it's not like... So if how many of you have always lived in the state of Wisconsin? Oh, there's actually a number of you. That's impressive. But many of us have left the state, right? This is something far different going on. This isn't like you just picked up and went to California for a little bit. Big deal, right? What does it mean in that culture to actually leave the land? It almost gives indication, it looks like, in chapter 2, and you'll see it tonight when Boaz interacts with Ruth. It means something more significant than just crossing a border. And you'll see that in the text. Yeah, this is probably not good. Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, famine in land, I'm out of here. It's ironic, huh? Yeah, it's good. What else? What else you see?
What does it mean, like, they took two daughter-in-laws, like, for their sons?
Yeah.
And they remained in the land? Like, what are the implications of that? Like, was that what you did? You married into Moab? Did you stay there? Or
yeah.
What is it okay to take them away? Like...
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody respond to that. What do you think about that?
Well, they weren't supposed to marry outside their tribe.
Yeah.
And they did.
Yeah.
So right there, they're breaking Mosaic law.
Yeah, that's right. So it's not looking good, taking Moabite wives. So this is very different. Did anybody marry outside of your culture?
I did.
Yeah.
Married a Native American.
Yeah. I know someone married a Canadian here. But that's not a big deal, right? Right? Now, who cares? But marrying a Moabite was a big deal. That was strictly commanded against. It's a totally different culture. You can marry, you know, people outside of our culture these days. Not a big deal. Yeah, what else?
What's the significance of their tribe that they were in the Ephrathites?
Yeah, they were Ephrathites. And that's going to come up again in the book, I think. Anybody have any insight on that? Yeah.
It says, like, we looked it up in here, that means that they're from the family line of David.
Yeah.
Well, they're before David, but technically...
Okay. Yeah, so it could actually be really setting us up like early on. So that's something I totally have never caught, so I appreciate that. So as the original audience would spot that right away. Oh, this is an important family here. And they're about to be extinct. Yeah, good. What else did you see?
I think it might be hard to, like, as sad as it is that she's left without her two sons and her husband, like, to really understand the devastation of that. Probably difficult, impossible for us to understand. Like,
yeah.
Almost like she's dead or something.
Yeah. Yeah, that's fabulous. So you essentially have walked us into something that might be being said without being said. That she's a widow in this culture. She's dead. Is kind of what you said, right? Now, did the original audience understand that? Probably. Right? How is she going to survive? So she's going to be very costly to somebody if somebody takes her on. You know, what does a widow do in our culture if you become a widow?
Welfare.
Yeah, welfare. Go get a new career. Yeah. I mean, it's bad. Emotionally bad. It can be financially bad, but not like this. This is you're done for how old she is. Yeah, good. So I think it was Brad, you also, I think you were alluding to this part. So they went, sojourned. Where does it say they remained there? And then how long were they there? 10 years gone by all of a sudden. So they left the land of God, and they remained out there for 10 years. Obviously weren't looking to come back anymore. Cool. Let's hear. Does anybody have something else they want to add to that? Any of that? They're just burning. All right. Let's hear some of the things you came up with and what's being said without actually being said. What would the original audience kind of hear going on here? But it actually doesn't say it. Josh has given us one of them. Yeah, Mike.
Well, it seems like God has turned their face from them because their three men died.
Yeah.
It doesn't say how they died either, you know.
Yeah.
Or even the connection with the famine was a sign of God's
presence. Yeah. Yeah, so that's interesting. So anywhere you would point to as far as the famine perhaps being a sign of God's judgment. I just want to show you. So go ahead and look at Deuteronomy 11. 13. Let's have somebody read Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 through 17. Go ahead and read it when you have it, nice and loud.
And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there shall be no more rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's clearly spoken. God says, if you disobey me, I will send a famine on your land. So now you're reading time of judges, famine. I think that's what the culture reads. God's judgment is upon the land. And then I think that's what Mike had said about the husband and the two sons dying. I mean, that's a little bit hard for our ears to hear and put that together. Is that God's judgment falling on that family because they left the land and they married Moabite women and they refused to come back to the land of God? I mean, what do we do with that? That's where I would land, Mike. I agree with you. I think the culture, that's how they would initially read it. You know, I don't know for sure, but that seems to me, if you know the storyline of Scripture, that's the way you would read that. God's judgment is upon the family. And anything else that you saw as being said but not being said?
What about the meanings of the names? You know, like the boys' names were like derogatory kind of. One was like kind, I think it means. But the people at the time would know that. That what their names actually stood for, and we don't.
Yeah.
Unless it's in our notes.
Yeah, that's a good point. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Ruth, that names are really important, especially in chapter 4. One guy's not even named because he's not worth being named. I don't actually know. Does anybody know what the names of the sons meant? I don't.
One meant kind, and I forgot what the other one.
Okay. Yeah, yeah.
I don't know the meanings, but mine's actually spelled differently to Achillean, spelled with a K.
Oh, okay, yeah. 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 Interesting.
Mine's got a note that says Malon means weakling.
Why do you play Malon on staff meetings all the time?
Yeah. Any other thoughts? So on a scale of 1 to 100, 100 being like beaming, bright, shiny, sunny day, like bright future, 0 being, or 1 being like this is about as dark as it can be. Where, what would you put it? What's that?
A 10.
10? Okay.
Single digits.
Two. Yeah, this is dark. It's a dark beginning of a book. God's judgment. This woman is as good as dead. She's walking dead. And she's going to try to walk back to Israel? Are you kidding me? This is... And then the tragedy of being sonless, and the name is going to be extinct. That's really sad. It's really, really dark. And so that's life outside of the shelter of God. And that's what you're experiencing in the passage. And that's the way of the human race, that we enter into the world. Life outside of the wings of God, this is the way we all go. And this is just a picture, physical of what happens outside of the wings of God. But then you think of to the eternal, spiritual, what happens when we go outside the shelters of God. Naomi's hopeless here, unless God goes on the move and comes after her. And that's what we're going to watch happen. So, I hope you tune in your ears as you watch. By the end of the book, Naomi's going to have a son, the women say. And God's going to come redeem this woman and redeem Ruth. And this is going to be a beautiful picture. And he's going to redeem the nation. And indeed, that's how we are going to find a redemption, because God doesn't forget his people. Even though the whole culture would have been totally fine if you just leave this woman out there to die because she can't contribute anything to the society, God says, no way will I treat my people that way. But it's not because they're so great, it's because God is so great. And he's going to send one to come into Naomi's shame one day and rescue her and bring her back. And that's what God does to us through the person of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of redemption that we're going to read in this book. I don't know how you've come in this week, but I know as we, you know, we like to be like macho. Ooh, yeah, macho man, Randy Savage. Yeah, right. We're men. We're macho men. But we feel like sometimes God's going to forget about us. Maybe we'll just be hidden off in the corner. Maybe when we try to come back, God will keep his arms and say, "You've had your chance. There's no place for you here any longer." And God will never treat his people that way, because Christ was rejected for us. And I invite you to read this story and watch how God comes after this woman. And she's not going to see it in this first chapter, but God's already on the move, bringing this woman back to the fold. It's a beautiful picture. Let's pray, and then I'll do a couple instructions, then we'll jump into our groups. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us in our language. I ask that as we read it, we would become better readers of it and learn how to find the significant things that we can spend time digging in and figuring out the historical cultural context, that it would be helpful for us. God, we thank you that you would send a redeemer for us, that you went after Naomi and you've come after us. And we are here as testimonies of that tonight, as people who have been chased by the grace of God. I ask that as we move into small groups now, you would minister to each one of us, and that we would be open and enjoy fellowship, and this would be a good time in your word. We trust significant things happen when men gather around the word of God together. In the name of the risen Christ, amen.